Well, there was a king named Ben-Hadad, and he was the king of the Arameans. He was a king of Aram, and you can read about this story in 2 Kings verses 6 to 7. This was a time in Israel when the kingdom was divided. You know, when they first came out of Egypt, Israelites, they went into the Promised Land, and there was one kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. But after Solomon, the kingdom was divided, and the northern kingdom was ruled under Jeroboam, a king named Jeroboam, and they called that Israel. And the southern kingdom was ruled, it was the tribe of Judah, so they called it the kingdom of Judah, and it was ruled by Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And this was a time in that divided kingdom, and the king of Aram thought it would be a great idea to muster his troops and to lay siege to the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria. So he lays siege to the city, and it's a long time that this siege was laid. And the idea of a siege is that you encircle the city with your army, and you choke them out. You cut off all supplies, you don't let anybody in or out, and you basically force them to surrender because they're emaciated and hungry and thirsty. I have no supplies. Or you wait until the army is just so weak that they don't stand a chance against your army. So he decided he was going to do this and attack the city of Samaria, the capital city of Israel. Well, the famine in the city got so bad. Of course, the king, who at that time, he blamed it on Elisha, God's prophet. Go figure. He blames it on a prophet of the Lord, and he and his people march to Elisha's house, presumably to carry out his anger against Elisha. And the Lord gave a prophecy to Elisha, and Elisha said something like this: "Today, a half pint of bean pods, you know, like a pint of strawberries you can get, whatever, a half pint of bean pods is going to sell for," and I kind of did the math, "our equivalent today would be like $70. So today in the city, the famine is so bad, a half pint of bean pods sells for about $70. But tomorrow, 15 liters of barley is going to sell for $15. Today, $70 for a half pint of bean pods. Tomorrow, 15 liters of barley is going to sell for about $15." Again, I did the conversion. They didn't have dollars, Canadian dollars back then, but you know what I'm doing. And the famine is so bad, the king is leaning on the arm of a servant, and the king himself is weak and leaning on the arm of the servant. And that servant says, "Even if God just opened up his storehouses, how is that even possible?" And Elisha looked to him and said, "You're going to see it, but you're not going to taste any of it." Well, sure enough, that night there were a couple men with leprosy, and they were around the city, and they thought, "You know what? We're dead men either way. If we stay in the city, we're going to die. Maybe we should just surrender to the Arameans. Maybe they'll have mercy on us and give us something to eat." So they leave the city, and they're going to surrender to the Arameans, and as they approach the camp, it's silent. And they get closer, and they realize there's nobody in the Aramean camp. They're all gone. And so they do what you and I would do. They go into the Aramean camp, and they realize nobody's there. So they feast on some food, grab some fancy clothes, fill as much gold and silver as they can in their pockets, and go and hide it somewhere and come back to do it again. And they're like, "You know what? This is wrong. We can't do this. Let's give the good news to the city of Samaria." See, what happened was that night, God had given them a report of something horrible happening, and they just, in fear, dropped all of they had and just ran and retreated, leaving all of they had. And so these lepers come back into the city, and they say, like, "There's nobody there. This is all for us." And there's a mob that just leaves the city, and you know who's standing right in the gate? It's the servant of the king, the servant whom the king was leaning on. He's standing in the gate, and he hears this good news, but he's trampled on, and he doesn't get to taste any of it because he dies. But in a single night, God had turned the tears of suffering of his people in Samaria into tears of joy in the morning. They didn't deserve it, right? They're sinful Israel, but in a single night. And sure enough, that day, 15 liters of barley sold for about $15. Because in a single night, God turned the tears of suffering of his people into tears of joy. And it's no less amazing what happens in Esther chapter 8. Up until now in Esther, God's people were shedding tears of suffering because of this edict that evil Haman had sent out. It was a death sentence. But we're going to see that God turns the tears of suffering of his people into tears of joy. In chapter 8, I see four big reversals of where God takes the suffering of his people and he turns it into the joy, and turns it into joy. So I see four major reversals, because God is a God who takes the suffering, the tears of suffering of his people, and he turns them into tears of joy. So start with me in verse 1. We're going to see the first way God reverses this is God's people receive blessing upon blessing. God's people receive blessing upon blessing. Let's read the first two verses. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. In the previous chapter, they didn't own Haman's estate, right? Haman was a rich guy. Remember, it was about $200 million worth of silver that Haman offered to help to annihilate all the Jews. And Haman is now dead, and right away, that same day, all of Haman's estate gets turned over to Esther. And I think here, Esther and Mordecai, as a picture of God's people, are receiving God's blessing. Now, they're no longer in the land of Israel, right? They are in the land of Susa, or the citadel of Susa, the land of Persia. It's a foreign land, but they are receiving the blessing of God, even though they're not where they're technically supposed to be. You can boil down God's blessing to his people in the Old Testament as land and provision and safety from enemies, right? They have the land of Israel. God will bless, if they're obedient, they'll have the land of Israel, they'll have blessing, their crops and their children will do well, and they'll have rest from their enemies. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. They get the estate of Haman. They get the land of Haman. They get the blessing of Haman, right? $200 million. They get that from Haman, and they get safety from their enemies because Haman is now destroyed. God's people receive blessing upon blessing. Now, if we're not careful, we may read this and say, are we to think then that God's people receive material blessing for in this life? Is that what's in store for us? That's good news. I could use $200 million. But I think we got to be careful with that. And then I'm going to tell you a story. I didn't come up with a story, but it's a great story to show how our blessing is not in this world, but our blessing is in the world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. Suppose there was a man, okay? This is a fictitious story, but suppose there's a man, right? And he has a son whom he just loves. He loves his son. He wants to bless his son. And they live at the time where the horse and buggy is the main way to get around. So he loves his son, and he says, son, when you come of age, you're not old enough yet, but when you come of age, I'm going to buy you a horse and buggy, your very own horse and buggy, and you can just ride around with your friends and do all the stuff you want to do. And his son is super excited. Oh, Dad, thank you. That's a wonderful blessing. Thank you so much. I can't wait for that, right? Well, years go by, and the son is growing older, and he's anticipating his horse and buggy. But during that time, this wonderful invention is invented called the automobile. And so, when the son finally turns of age, the father says, son, it's now the day that you get your blessing. And so the son walks outside of their house, maybe opens up his eyes, and he sees an automobile. Is the son disappointed? No, the son's not disappointed. Did the father break his promise, or was the father unable to keep his promise? No. But what the son expected was not on level of what the father was going to give. The father was giving something much, much, much beyond the wildest dreams of the son. And as God's people, that's our case. We get more than just a land here on this new heavens and new earth that is infested with sin. We get more than just material blessing that will fade, right? That when we go, we get more than just this physical safety from enemies. We get the new heavens and the new earth, one that is unperishable. We get blessing upon blessing in the new heavens, in the new earth. There's streets of gold and gates that are made of pearls, but most of all, there's the tree of life. You read this in Revelation 22, that sprouts its fruit every month, which is a picture of provision that never fails, right? Trees in our day just sprout fruit when it's the time to sprout fruit. But this tree has its fruit all the months of the year. Provision never fails. We get all that we need from Christ. And we get ultimate freedom from our enemies because sin is dealt with in the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, Christian, I don't know if you struggle with material things on this side of this earth. We all go through phases. Most of us go through phases like that. And they may cause you to shed tears of suffering. But God will turn them into tears of joy. Many saints have struggled financially or with material things, but God will turn them into tears of joy when we enter the new heavens and the new earth. God turns the tears of suffering into tears of joy. We see God's people receive blessing upon blessing. Number two, God adopts us into his family. Read with me verse 3. Let's read verses 3 to 6. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. See, pause for a sec. She again pleads with the king, falling at his feet. Now, Haman is dead. Everybody knows now Esther's a Jew. She has Haman's estate. She has the ability to protect herself. On that day coming when the Jews could be annihilated, right? When the law says they can be killed. She's free and clear in this situation. Likely, she has royal protection. She's got all the money in the world to hire guards. She herself is safe in Mordecai. And yet she falls at the feet of the king to beg for the life of her people, right? And it says the king extended the gold scepter. If you remember in chapter 4, this was more, Esther needed some convincing to go do this because she feared for her life. Now she needs no convincing. She just does it. It's second nature. She falls at the feet. She's like, I'm going to plead for my people no matter what happens. She doesn't need convincing. Her heart has changed, right? Her heart is, it's different than before. She continues in verse 5. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it's the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews and all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see the disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? She's had a heart change. She wrestled with her Jewish identity before, and now she fully embraces it. She is an Israelite through and through now. And she recognizes that now she is part of the family of God's people. Do you remember who Esther's parents were? Yeah, neither do I, because she was an orphan. Remember in chapter 1, she's an orphan. She has no mom and dad. She has no family. And now here she says, these are my family. When you become part of God's people, you are adopted into the family, which brings with it a responsibility, but also a blessing. The responsibility here, as Esther shows us, is that we ought to care for each other. We ought to put our lives on the line for each other. We ought to help each other in time of need. We ought to be there, and we ought to be sacrificing for each other, serving each other. That's the responsibility of being part of a family. We don't come to church just to consume a product. We come to church to worship together. My sanctification is dependent on you because we are in this together. When Alan and I got married, do you know that wedding phrase? It goes, see if I get this right. Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. You know, it's kind of a tradition that some brides do. On the wedding day, the bride wears something old, new, borrowed, and blue. Now, my memory is a little bit fuzzy when it comes to the old, new, and borrowed. But I do remember what was blue on Alana's wedding day. I took a blue Sharpie. And I took the bottom of her wedding shoe, and I wrote on it, side by side, holding hands, walking together towards the throne of God. I know. You can use it if you want. It's really good. I don't often hit it out of the park, but that was pretty. Side by side, holding hands, walking together towards the throne of God. Side by side. We're in the same direction. We're not working against each other. We're working with each other. Holding hands, we are helping each other up and helping each other on this road. Walking together, have a common goal, a common journey. And of course, that's towards the throne of our God. It's a beautiful picture, I think, of the covenant of marriage. But that's the covenant in another way that we've all agreed upon. We are side by side. We work together, not against each other. We are a family. We are holding hands. We bear each other's burdens. We are walking together with a similar goal. And we are going to the throne of our God. That's a responsibility we have as a family, but what a blessing it is. As Mike mentioned earlier, our Heavenly Father, I don't know what kind of family situation that you have right now. That's amazing if you have a good family situation. That's fantastic, but not everybody does. The family of God's people, the bond that is stronger than blood because of what we share together in Christ Jesus. Our Heavenly Father loved you so much that he would send your brother, as it were, Christ, who willingly died on your behalf on the cross. And we are we're called to imitate that. Now, we don't do it perfectly, I get that. But we are called to imitate what Christ did, give our lives for each other. What a blessing it is to be part of a family who loves you, who is holding your hand and bringing you and carrying your burdens towards the throne of God. And this bond, of course, lasts an eternity because we will all of God's people, make it to the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know if your family causes you to cry tears of suffering, but God will turn those tears of suffering into tears of joy. I promise you that. God adopts us into his family. Next, God raises his people from oppression. I'm not going to read all of these verses. I'm going to kind of paraphrase the next bunch of verses. But of course, we have Esther and Mordecai going to the king saying, you have to revoke what Haman did because it's a death sentence on my people. And Xerxes, that's his name, Xerxes, in a bit of a self-preservation said, I've already given you his estate. What do you want me to do? And then he says, you know what? Write another decree. Use a signet ring that I gave to Mordecai, write another decree that on that day the Jews can take up arms and defend themselves. And so they get together the people who are writing this decree, and this language is exactly kind of opposite of what we hear in chapter 3 when Haman writes his decree, right? The decree is to kill, annihilate, and destroy all the Jews on a certain day. And here we read in verse 11, the king's edict, this is the new one that Mordecai authored, the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves. Here we go. To destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed forces of any nationality or province that might attack them. It's an exact opposite. The wording is exact opposite of what we see. It's a reversing of what's going on. They were oppressed, and now God is putting them into a position of power. Let's finish that verse, though, because we got to address that. So verse 11, kill, annihilate, and armed forces of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Now, I got to admit, at first time when I read this, I'd be like, excuse me? Mordecai, that's your decree that you can kill the women and children, too? That seems rather odd. But I don't think we should take it like that for a couple of reasons. One, because this is a reversal of that last decree. And that last decree was to kill, annihilate, and destroy young and old women and children. So Haman was to kill, annihilate, destroy young and old women and children of the Jews. And this decree is to kill, annihilate, and destroy women and children, defend and destroy any attacker and women and children. So it's meant as a reversal. And just practically speaking, I don't think many children are going to take up arms to attack the Jews. And this is a defensive decree. To attack children and women just out of willy-nilly is not what this decree is saying. They would have been punished for that. So I think that it's good to take a second to look at this verse and say that what we're meant to see here is a reversal, that God's people were oppressed, and now he's brought them to a position of ruling and power. God raises his people from oppression. I grew up with two brothers that are roughly the same age as me. We're about a year apart. And so often we started Monopoly games. You know Monopoly? Yeah, if you don't know Monopoly, it's a board game. You go around, you roll some dice, you land on different properties, you buy the properties, and when you have enough, you start building hotels and houses on those properties. And if somebody else lands on your property, they owe you a certain amount of money. And the more houses and hotels you have on that property, the more money they owe you, okay? Many a friendship is lost over Monopoly. But anyhow, my brothers and I started often games of Monopoly, but ne'er did we finish any. because it didn't last long. It would usually go something like this. The three of us would start. One brother would get knocked off pretty soon because there's just not enough properties to go around. And so you have two brothers now who are vying for these properties, and they're roughly split even, right? And we start building houses and hotels. And at that point, the game's the waiting game. And so often what happens, my brother would come around the board and he would land on one of my properties. I wish I could say that graciousness and being a good sport were traits that I possessed back then, but they were not. I would just lord it over him like the pagans do. I would just be like, ah, as if you landed on my property. You owe me, you know, 500 Monopoly dollars. And my brother, having patience, would be like, fine. You know, I'd laugh at him as he's mortgaging his properties to pay off his bill, and I'd be like, you owe me this money. But it was only a matter of time before I would roll. And I'd go around and I would hit like his boardwalk or his park place that has a hotel on it. And then the tables were turned. Because now the game is pretty much over. I don't know how much it costs, but it's like 2,000 Monopoly dollars, which is an insane amount of money. The game is over if you land on that. And now the one who was oppressed becomes the one who's now ruling. And at that point, there's really only one thing to do. You just flip over the game board and walk away and you let him clean it up. But how quickly that happens. God raises his people here from oppression, and he gives them safety, and he gives them protection, and he gives them defense. Now, I'll just take a second and say, I think we need to be very careful drawing a straight line from a exiled Jewish people in a Assyrian dictatorship to us Canadians who live in a, you know, free democratic society. I mean, we have the scriptures here. We're able to meet and preach the gospel. Our stuff is going out online. No one is shutting down our church services and our gospel preaching. We're not oppressed like they are. I disagree with me if you want, but I think we can all agree that oppression may be on the horizon for us. We live in an evil culture. And oppression is probably on the horizon. It'll be a fearmonger, but it's probably on the horizon for us. And I would just say that though we may not be there yet, there are countries where Christians are very much oppressed. We may be getting there, and I think that we need to see in these verses that, first of all, we should not be taken off guard. And second of all, we should not lose all hope. Because though God's people may be oppressed throughout history, there are ebbs and flows, God will raise his people up out of oppression. And he will turn their tears of suffering into tears of joy. God will not lose a single one of his saints, but he will always be with his people. Christ will always build his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. God raises his people from oppression. Finally, I think we see this. God turns death into life, defeat into victory, and fasting into feasting. Let's look at verse 14. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white and large crown of gold and a purple and robe of fine linen. The city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor in every province and in every city. Wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating, and many people of other nations became Jews because the fear of the Jews had seized them. Again, a direct reversal of what happened in chapter 4 when that edict, that dreadful death sentence edict, came upon God's people. In all the land, everywhere where the edict went, what do we see? Ashes. We see fasting, we see sackcloth, we see mourning, we see a sense of defeat, utter defeat. And then in chapter 8, all that gets flipped around. There's celebration. There's joyous celebration. There's gladness. There's feasting. There's celebrating. This death sentence has been turned around, and now there is the hope of life. Can you imagine? Can you imagine on that day, the couriers are coming, and you're in a city, and the couriers are coming, and you're like, I wonder what news they're bringing this time. Last time we saw those couriers, it was a death sentence. I've already put my house in order. I've already prepared for my death. What could these couriers possibly could be bringing this time? And then the news comes. On that day, you have a defense. you have a defense. Your death is not certain. What good news. What, can you imagine, like, the celebration and the joy that would have happened? I imagine it was probably similar to the way the disciples felt on Sunday. Think of it, Friday. The Son of God is dead. The Messiah, the one who is going to rule forever, the King from David's line, the Savior of God's people, no, the Savior of the world. He was here, but now he's dead. The one who could heal, the one who could control the weather, the one who could raise the dead, the one who could forgive sins, now he's dead. What sorrow that would have brought on Friday and Saturday. But what good news on Sunday, when the couriers, the women who went to the tomb to see the risen Lord, came back and telling the disciples, he's not here, he's alive, he's not dead. Can you imagine that reversal? If you're a Christian, you can. Because we are under a death sentence. We are under a death sentence of our own sin. We are sentenced to death. Not just death of the body, but spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. That is what our sins deserve. And we are all under that death sentence. But the good news of Christ is that he is not dead. He is alive. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, am I right? At one point, if you were one of God's people, maybe you remember the day that you came to Christ, or maybe you just know that you went from death to life. But that good news, what joyous celebration, am I right? Laughter, feasting, just knowing that our death sentence has been revoked. We have a defense now. Our death was certain, but now we have a defense, and his name is Christ, who died on the cross to take our sins. He was raised to life on the third day. He's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, and the promise that we will be raised with him again one day. The tears of suffering of God's people will be turned into tears of joy. If you've not done that this morning, this last verse is for you. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. This is an invitation for you. If you've not received Christ, you have every right to fear God and fear his wrath because it's still upon you. But do you hear the couriers this morning? The church, we've just sung God's praises. We've sung the gospel. We pray the gospel. We're hearing the gospel. Accept the good news of Christ and let God's wrath be on Christ instead of you. Let God turn your tears of suffering into tears of joy. Join God's people. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Everyone. Are you going to do it out of joyous reverence or are you going to do it out of defeat? Do it out of joyous reverence. Church, I don't know where you're struggling this morning. Some of you may be struggling with material things. Okay? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep, for you will laugh. I don't know if you are struggling with family things, if that brings your tears of suffering, but you, as one of God's people, are adopted into God's family. You are sons, a son or a daughter of the living God. I don't know if you are fearful of oppression or sin is oppressing you, but know that you have been freed from that and God lifts you from that by Christ's death and resurrection. Finally, God turns death into life, defeat into victory, fasting into feasting. We have every right to be joyful. I'll end with this thought. Now, chapter 8 is the decree. Chapter 9 is the actual action. Actual victory comes in chapter 9. The day they defend themselves comes in chapter 9, but the decree comes in chapter 8. And at the decree, there's joyous celebration. Even though the day has not yet come yet, we get the sense that it's a sure thing in chapter 8. Church, we live in that weird time. The decree of freedom from sin and death has been heralded to us in Christ's death and resurrection. And though we may have tears of suffering, yet still today, the day of realized victory is coming when Christ returns. And so we look for that day, we long for that day, and it's so sure that it's going to happen and Christ is going to be victorious that our joy starts now, anticipating that day. And of course, God's promise is that that will happen and he will not lose any of his people. We are all safely in his hand if you belong to God. Because it's a sure thing that God turns the tears of suffering of his people into tears of joy. Let's pray together. God, thank you that the day that Christ will return and make all things new is a for sure thing. And we put our hope in that. And though we have tears of suffering today, God, we know that you will turn them into tears of joy. We will live in the new heavens and the new earth with Christ, where we have all we need. We will be with Christ. Sin will be dealt with. You'll wipe away every tear. And we will never, never, ever have tears of suffering again. Thank you, God, that you are able and willing and loving to do this for your people. And I pray for anybody here who may be listening or watching online who's not trusted in Christ for this, I pray that they would do so today. Thank you, God, for your word. I pray that you increase our hope in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.